ready. Shabbat Shalom. Let us start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we thank you and bless you for another wonderful week. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings you bestow upon us and providing us every week with food and shelter, clothing. And we pray, Father, for your word to go from Jerusalem to the nations around the world. We pray that for your end time work. And we pray, Father, for your kingdom to come to this earth as is in heaven. We thank you for all you do. We thank you for the great sacrifice of sending your only Son to pay the penalty of our sins. And we ask your Spirit to guide and lead as we study your word. We give you all praise and honor and glory. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, we pray. Hallelujah. Alrighty. So we are going to... tonight, this will be the last Bible study for a few weeks. We'll see. I'm not sure when we will start up again. But today we are going to do a very interesting Bible study from the book of Numbers on Balaam, the story with Balaam. So it starts out in Numbers 22, and this is where Israel is coming up through the lands of Moab and Ammon and the different lands there, the Amorites, and they're coming now over here. In verse 1 of chapter 22, it says, "And the sons of Israel pulled up stakes and camped on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all the Israelites had done to the Amorites." So Balak is the king of Moab, and he's worried here. But one thing I just want to show for a side note, you know, it talks about they're in the plains of Moab. Where are the plains of Moab? That's the land of Reuben. So if you go to the book of Ruth, many people think that Ruth was a Gentile Moabite, but she wasn't. She was actually a Reubenite. And the book of Ruth, verse 1 and 2 says, "It happened," chapter 1, 1 and 2, "It happened in the days that the judges judged. There was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem, Judah, went to live in the fields or the plains of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Malon and Chilion, Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the plains of Moab and remained there." So... again, this is, like I said, that's the same area that they're here over here. Not that far from Mount Nebo, you know, across from Jericho. And we're not going to read everything. I'll be going over basically chapter 22, 23, and 24. But we're not going to read everything that we're seeing over here. But we'll read a lot. But basically, we know where the story's starting, right? That Balak is... worried because the Israelites are coming. He's worried they're going to destroy them. So he's going to hire Balaam. Balaam is a priest for hire. That's what we're going to see. And he's going to hire him to curse Israel. But it's not Yahweh's will for that. So we're going to see what happens. So it's interesting because, you know, you have some in the Bible, these stories that are very, very odd and come out of nowhere. You know, you see some of them in the book of Judges, some very odd stories, you know, with even Samson, some things that almost sound like they could be mythical. And then you don't see it anywhere else. And all of a sudden, boom, the person like Balaam will show up, like Melchizedek is like that. You know, you see him once in Genesis 14, and then you never hear from him again. And boom, then all of a sudden in Psalm 110, he's talked about as the high priest there. So this is one of those type characters, the character of Balaam. Interesting type character. This is the only place we know of him, except when we get to the New Testament, they talk about Balaam, as we'll see. Excuse me. But it's a really important story for several reasons, as we'll see as we go along here. So Balak sends messengers to Balaam to come with him so that he can go and curse Israel. Because he knows, he's very well known, Balaam, as a priest for hire, basically. You know, he's a pagan sorcerer, and he uses witchcraft and different things at time and sorcery. Now he won't do that, but Yahweh is going to use him. It's one of the lessons we learned, that sometimes Yahweh can use men that don't have his spirit for different reasons, the same way he used Pharaoh, you know, and that kind of thing. So So we get to verse 7, and it says, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian left with the rewards of the seer in their hands." So they come all these rewards to try to bribe him. "And they came to Balaam and spoke the words of Balaam, of Balak to Balaam." So maybe I'll read here in 2 Peter, just that we get a little bit of context here. Balaam being mentioned in the Brit Hadashah, because it's in the Brit Hadashah, he's mentioned twice, and it's not in a good light either time. So 2 Peter 2 and verse 14 says, "Having eyes full of adultery and never ceasing from sin, seducing unsettled souls." So he's talking again about these people in the congregation that come in that are false teachers, right? "Having a heart being filled with covetousness, they are cursed children who have forsaken the straight path and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So the Apostle Peter is equating, you know, some people who even come into the congregation, that some of them come in to try to get leadership, and they're only looking for money and power and whatnot. And he's creating equating these people with Balaam also with the same way. So this is the thing that we'll see here. So before we start, we understand this, that Balaam is not a good guy. He's not, you know, as you read the story, you may wonder, you know, because is he changing heart? Is he following? Oh, we know. He's just doing basically what he's allowed to do. So in verse 8, "And he said to them, stay here tonight." This is what Balaam is saying to the men that Balak sent. "And I will bring back word to you, even as Yahweh may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed there. So they're going to stay there, and then he's going to find out from Yahweh what's going to happen. "And Elohim came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to Elohim, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt who covers the eye of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I will be able to overcome it and drive them out. And Elohim said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for it is blessed." So pretty simple. That should be the end of the story, right? As we're going to see here, whether it's Balaam or whether it's Balak, who are double-minded, they do have a Laodicean spirit, and they are double-minded, and they will change when it comes to money and bribes and whatnot. But Yahweh isn't like that. So as soon as Yahweh told him this, this should have been the end of the story. Look, you're not going to go with these men because I'm here to bless Israel, and you're not going to curse Israel. So Balak, what happens? He tells them basically, you know, that there's nothing he can do. In verse 12, "And Elohim said to Balaam, you shall not go with them." Da, da, da. "And he rose in the morning and told them, go to your land, for Yahweh has refused to allow me to go." So they go back to their land, and what happens? Balak isn't going to listen. He's going to send greater men of importance and more bribes. That's the way the world does it, right? Basically, what you hear in politics, and it probably is true for the most part with 95% of the people, everybody has a price. Everybody has a price. And that's one of the things we learn here in this story is, for the true people of Yahweh, there should never be a price. It doesn't matter what it is, because you're basically, whenever there's an exchange, right? Whenever there's a trade, there's always something to give up. And what you're giving up basically is your soul. You know, so what is your soul worth? Is it worth any amount of mammon that's there? So he sends the men back, right? And we'll pick up in verse 18. "And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give to me his house full of gold and silver, I could not go beyond the mouth of Yahweh my Elohim to do anything small or great." So it's not that he's having a great epiphany here and changing, you know, a great repentance. He's just basically stating a fact. So he's just stating a fact. It's not a conviction. It's just a fact that he's not allowed. Yahweh already told him he can't go past the mouth of Yahweh. Yahweh's not going to allow curses to come out of his mouth. "And now you also please stay here tonight, and I shall know more with Yahweh and will speak to me." So again, Yahweh already spoke. So why does he even have them stay? He should be just telling them to leave. And I think, again, when you're looking even for believers sometimes, that what we try to do at times, instead of just taking the clear word of Yahweh, of knowing what is right, knowing what is wrong, and not compromising, sometimes we want to see if we can get around. You know, sometimes we want to. This happens with the Sabbath sometimes. that, you know, there's some congregations, some even sacred name congregations, and they go out on the Sabbath. And, you know, they're maybe visiting hospitals or they're doing work, sometimes even cooking and things like that. And they'll say, yeah, but we're doing it for a good reason. But that's why Yahweh gave us 6 days. He gave us 6 days to do good. But on the seventh day, it's about resting. On the seventh day, it's about worshiping Him. It's about putting that time aside for Him. So we can't change that and then justify ourselves thinking there's a good reason for it. Because there's not. There's never a good reason for compromise. And that's the spirit of the Laodicean. So that's what Balak is thinking here. He's thinking he could get Balaam to compromise. And he could, because Balaam is a compromiser. The problem is Yahweh won't let him. Yahweh's not going to allow him to do it. So Elohim came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to you, rise up and go with them and say only the thing that I will speak to you and it shall be shown. So now Yahweh sees that Balaam wants to go anyway, right? And he says, okay, he's going to use this as an example to actually bless Israel. So he's going to allow him to go. But what happens? Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the chief of Moab. And the anger of Elohim glowed because he went. And the messenger of Yahweh, who was Yeshua, set himself in the road as a foe against him. And he was riding on his donkey and the two of his young men were with him. So now, it almost seems a little strange, right? It almost seems like Yahweh's being a little double-minded, because first he's telling him not to go, then he's saying you can go, and then when he goes, he's coming out to kill him. But it's a little bit different in the Hebrew that doesn't really translate into the English. And in the Hebrew, when Yahweh is saying he can physically go with them, you know, saddle a donkey and go with them X amount of miles to where they're going, but not to go with them, not to be with them in his heart, not to be with them in their purpose of cursing Israel. And the problem was that Balaam, when Yahweh was letting him go, Balaam went with the intention now of cursing Israel. And that's why Yahweh said, okay, I let you go to do my will. You're planning on doing your will. I'm going to kill you along the way. And it's interesting here, right? Because the donkey, Zechariah 9:9, right? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is righteous and being victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, even a colt, the son of a donkey. So this is the scripture that Yeshua fulfilled when he came riding into Jerusalem, right? On a donkey, because a donkey is a sign of humility, right? He's not the great thoroughbred horse. You know, he's not the great Palomino. He's a donkey. You know, he's a hybrid, but he is a worker. The donkey is the worker. He's a humble worker and a hard worker. And that's what it's showing about the Messiah. The Messiah is humble and he's a worker. And this is why Balaam, it's a donkey, you know. It's a donkey who he's riding, right? Because the donkey is going to show him up and is going to actually save his life. So the anger of the messenger of Yahweh glowed against him, right? And the donkey saw the messenger standing there on the road, right? And then he blocks his way. And then something happens that I don't think we see anywhere else in Scripture. We see an animal speaking. And I'll pick it up here in verse 27. And the donkey saw the messenger of Yahweh, and it's a girl donkey. She laid down under Balaam. And the anger of Balaam glowed, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done that you have beaten me these three times? Right? Three being the number of resurrection, right? Three being the number of redemption. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have insulted me, if there were a sword in my hand now, I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Was I ever known to do so to you? And Balaam said, no. And Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the messenger of Yahweh standing in the road and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed with his face, and he bowed and fell on his face. And the messenger of Yahweh said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an enemy because your way is contrary to me. Right? His way was contrary. That he wasn't, he was going there planning on cursing Israel. Now, again, if it wasn't the Bible, I would probably be the first one to say, oh, this is a story. It's a parable. It's something that's made up. But because it's in the Bible, I believe it. You know, if Yahweh can part the Red Sea, then he can certainly make a donkey speak. What I find kind of ironic about it, sometimes it's not the story itself, but but it's what's behind the story sometimes. So to me, it's not so shocking that the donkey spoke. What's more shocking is that Balaam doesn't seem surprised. You know, like he's not like shocked and wondering, hey, the donkey's speaking. You know, he's like talking to him as if this happens, you know, or has happened before. So that's the more shocking part to me, that Balaam is not even surprised that the donkey's speaking to him, and he's over here reasoning with the donkey. Yeah, am I your donkey who did, you know? He's like, yeah, I guess you are my donkey who did this. So, but it is what it is. And then the donkey did save his life, like I said. We see three times the number of redemption and resurrection. So, then he says in verse 34, Balaam says to the messenger of Yahweh, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood against me in the way. Now, if evil is in your eyes, I will turn back myself. And the messenger of Yahweh said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, it you shall speak. And Balaam went with the leaders. So now he kind of sees, if he speaks anything except what Yahweh puts in his mouth, that's it. His life is done. So now he goes back there. And Balak is all happy that he's there, thinking he's going to curse Israel. In verse 38, and Balaam says to Balak, behold, I've come to you. Now I am able to speak anything at all. The word which Elohim puts in my mouth, that I will speak. Right? So again, he's not convicted. He's not repenting. He's just stating a fact that, you know, hey, I would have been with you. I would have cursed them. But I'm not able to do anything more than Yahweh says. So now he's going to go and he's going to sacrifice animals. And, you know, they had this pagan way of doing things with livers and all this other odd stuff. That now, though, it's going to be different. Because now he's just basically, after he does these sacrifices, he's going to allow Yahweh to speak the prophecy to him. And it happened in the morning, and Balak took Balaam and caused him to go up to the high places of Baal. And from there he saw the edge of the people. So now we get to chapter 23. And Balaam says to Balak, build 7 altars. He does it again, right? And then in verse 5, and Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall say this. And he returned to him, and lo, he was standing by the burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. So now they're waiting for the great curse to come upon Israel. But what happens? And he took up this parable and said, he has led me from Aram, Balak king of Moab, from the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse Jacob for me, and come, rage at Israel. How shall I curse him whom El has not cursed? And how shall I rage at him who Yahweh has not raged? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and I behold him from the heights. Behold, it is a people that shall dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations. Right? Yahweh is going to keep them sanctified if they would have only listened. Who can count Jacob's dust and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Wow. So this is a prophecy of future glory that's going to come upon Israel, right? And I find it really encouraging, because even in the times we're living in now, you know, we're living in a very rough time. And as true believers, you know, we're like about 1 out of 1 million out there in the world, and all these things that are coming, you know, and forcing people, force vaccinations, and forcing this and forcing that, and things that believers wouldn't do. But, you know, when you read this, it's encouraging to know that Satan's power is limited and Yahweh's is unlimited. It's everlasting. So here it is, you know, that instead of Balak coming to Balaam, asking them to curse Israel, why wouldn't Balak just go to Yahweh and ask Yahweh to bless his nation, right? That's the better thing to do, because that's what we need. We need Yahweh's blessing. We don't need, you know, some false preacher, you know, putting down some kind of curse. I remember when I first went to Uganda, and they were telling me about this woman who was a woman pastor who did witchcraft, and, you know, and let me tell you, Uganda, there is a lot of bad witchcraft that happens there. It's unbelievable how much witchcraft is there. But they said this woman had made some kind of like voodoo doll against me and was going to stick it and hurt me. And it's like, come on, come on. You know, when Yahweh sends his ambassador on a commission, there's nobody that's going to get in the way, as we see here, even with Balaam. So we don't have to worry about false people. We don't have to worry about people trying to curse us, because you know what? There's one Elohim in heaven, and that Elohim only has blessing for us. So the only way that, as we're going to see, that you can allow the enemy, that you can allow Satan to curse you, is for you to curse yourself. And that's the sad part in the end, is we're going to see this, that Yahweh had only blessing for Israel, but Israel was dumb enough to allow Balaam to trick them into cursing themselves. So now he gives this prophecy, right? And Balak says to Balaam, verse 11, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and lo, you have surely blessed." And he replied and said, "Must not I take heed to speak what Yahweh has put in my mouth?" He told him that already, right? He told him he couldn't come. Then when he came, he said, "I can only speak what Yahweh says." But he wasn't getting it, right? So Balak says to him, "Now come with me to another place where you will see. Only you will see its edge, and you shall not see all of it. And curse it for me there." So maybe if you go to another place, then it'll change, right? Because he's double-minded. But Yahweh is not double-minded. So where does he go? He took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. This is near Mount Nebo, actually. And built 7 altars and offered the bull. And he said to Balak, "Station yourself by the burnt offering while I go to meet him over there." And Yahweh met Balaam and said, put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak and you shall say this." And he came to him and said, "Lo, he stood by the burnt offering and Moab's chiefs with him." And he said to him, "What has Yahweh spoken?" And he took up this parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, son of Zippor. El is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. As he said, and shall he not do it? And as he has spoken, and shall he not make good? Behold, I have received word to bless. Yes, he has blessed. I cannot reverse it. He has seen no iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen mischief in Israel. Yahweh his Elohim is with him, and the shout of a king is in him. El, who brought them out of Egypt, is for him like the lofty horns of the wild ox," right? The wild ox showing the strength that Yahweh has for his people. And it's also the symbol of Ephraim and Manasseh. "For there is not a spell against Jacob, nor any fortune-telling against Israel. Now it is said of Jacob and Israel, see what El has done. Behold, the people shall rise like a lioness, and like a lion he shall lift himself up. He shall not lie down till he eats the prey and drinks the blood of the slain," right? He's going to be the victor. "And Balak said to Balaam, do not curse it at all and do not bless it at all." You know? Now, I mean, and Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not speak to you saying all that Yahweh speaks I will do?" And you know, Balak really, when you read the story of the Exodus, Balak reminds me a lot of Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh did the same thing, right? Each time Pharaoh would say, you know, in his pride, he would say he's going to do this to Israel. And then it would turn on him and Yahweh would bring, you know, a plague. And then when the plague would get too bad, he'd call for Moses and say, "Please, just tell him to stop the plague and I'll let you go." And then when the plague would stop, then he would change his mind. So we see this. We see that to the prideful, they will change their mind because everything is just what's in the moment best for them. And Balak is a lot like Pharaoh. But Yahweh, like he says, Yahweh is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent, that he should change, right? So he's not going to change his mind. This is what his heart is. This is what his will is. And he's not going to change his mind from doing this. And then Balak, verse 27, says to Balaam, "Come, please, I will take you to another place. And it may be that right in the eyes of Elohim to curse it from me there." And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which looks toward the wilderness, right? Going there near the wilderness. And Balak says to Balak, "Build 7 altars again and prepare the bull," and all the other stuff that he did. And Balak did as Balaam said, and he offered a bull and the ram on the altar. So here we go. Here we go. You know, third time's the charm, right? That he just doesn't get it. And sometimes I think in our life it's the same way. You know, that Yahweh has a way. And because we want our way, we just don't see his way. You know, I've seen this a lot with people with unconverted relatives, sometimes even with children, that they're not following the will of Yahweh. They're going their own way. They're doing everything wrong. And then when something happens, they want to think that their relative or their child is not going to get punished for what they're doing when they're reaping what they're sowing. And it's like sometimes we do the same thing that Balak or Pharaoh's doing. You know, it's like, do we get it that Yahweh doesn't change? Yahweh's the same. His word is for everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or a non-believer. Like it says in the book of Romans, you know, that the ones who believe in the Torah will be judged by the Torah, and the ones who don't believe in the Torah will be judged through the Torah in the white throne judgment. So it doesn't make a difference. What matters is you're going to reap what you sow, and that should be the point of it. Not trying to get Yahweh to change from his judgment for people who are doing the wrong thing. It should be trying to get those people to change. Trying to get your friends or your relatives or your children that have gone the wrong way. Because Yahweh's not going to change. And in the end of the day, everybody on earth is going to reap what they sow. So there's a lot of good lessons to really learn from this story. Like I said, it's a highlighted story. And now we get to chapter 24. Now we're getting to the climax. Because there's also in the climax a really important prophecy of the Messiah that's in here. And there's also a prophecy for the end time that is very important for us today. So now Balaam saw that it pleased Yahweh to bless Israel. And he did not go as at other times to seek spells. And he set his face toward the wilderness, right? The same way that we're doing today. Yahweh is putting his people away from the world toward the wilderness. But here it is. Balaam actually, like I said, who's nothing but a pay for profit liar, deceiver, doing witchcraft and all kinds of sorcery. But this time he's actually seeing the power of Yahweh and he's enjoying it. He's liking it. So he's following it and he knows his life depends on it. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping by its tribes, and the spirit of Elohim was on him. And he took up this parable and said, the saying of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the saying of the man whose eyes have been opened. The saying of him who hears the words of Elohim, him who sees the vision of the Almighty, Shaddai, fallen down yet with open eyes. How good are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel? They are spread out like valleys, like gardens by a river. And Yahweh has planted aloes as cedars beside the water. He makes water flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom exalted. So this is pretty interesting now, from nowhere that this comes out about Agag, because who is Agag? Agag is the king that King Saul didn't kill, that Samuel came and killed. Let me read it here, 1 Samuel 15. So this is many, many years after this, that King Saul, that you're talking about 400 or 500 years later, 1 Samuel 15, 32. And Samuel said, bring near to me Agag, the king of Amalek. And Agag came into him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death has passed. And Samuel said, as your sword has bereaved women of children, so shall your mother be bereaved among women. And Samuel cut Agag in pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. So the thing is, we don't know, is this a prophecy of what's going to happen to Agag in the future? Or is Agag a name like Hadad, you know, from Syria? Is it a name like a title of a king? We're not sure, but it is interesting that the name is used there. You know, when, like I said, King Agag is not mentioned for many times. Then it says, Elohim who has brought him out of Egypt is for him like the lofty horns of the wild ox. Like, right, Elohim is going to be his strength, his power. He shall eat up the nations that are his foes, and he shall break their bones in pieces and shall pierce them through with his arrows. So maybe this is a prophecy of what Samuel was going to do to Agag. He has crouched. He has lain down like a lion, and like a lioness, who shall arouse him up? Blessed is everyone that blesses you, and curses everyone that curses you. Right? Genesis 12:3. Remember to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and curse the one despising you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here it is. It doesn't mean that every Israelite's going to be blessed. It doesn't even mean as a nation they're always going to be blessed, because when they go against Yahweh, they won't. But what it means is that overall, the plan of salvation has been put with Israel, and Yahweh is not going to change that. And that's why here we are, you know, right before the return of Yeshua in the end time. And who is Yahweh working with in the end time? Still working with the nation of Israel and spiritual Israel. Still working with the tribes of Israel, calling the people back, having them understand who they are as Israelites, right? So his plan didn't change, although, like we always say, anyone of any race anywhere in the world, any color, any creed, can also join in to the one family of Israel. But whoever blesses him is blessed, whoever cursed him is cursed. And I always say, whenever I travel to world leaders, I always tell them that. I always try to share with them, if you want to have Yahweh's blessing from heaven, you have to support the nation of Israel. And Balak's anger glowed against Balaam. So here it is. The third time, he wanted him to curse him. He told him he wasn't going to. It's Pharaoh syndrome all over again. And what happens? Because of his pride, he didn't want to see it. He didn't want to listen. And his anger glows, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have altogether blessed them these three times. Right? And now flee to your place. I said to honor you with great riches, but behold, Yahweh has kept you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not speak to your messengers that you sent to me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the mouth of Yahweh to do good or bad of my own heart. What Yahweh speaks, that I will speak. And now behold, I will go to my people, come, and I will counsel you what this people shall do to your people in the latter day. So now we're going to get the latter day prophecy that's coming from here. But don't think, you read up to here, don't think that Balaam is a good guy. Because as we're going to see at the end of the story, Balaam actually did help Balak to destroy Israel. And he's going to pay the punishment with his death, because then they're going to kill him. But first he's given this prophecy of the latter days. And he took up the parable and said, the saying of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the saying of the man whose eyes are opened, right? So now this is a prophecy that not everybody's going to understand. But who's going to understand it? The ones whose eyes are open. Where do we read similar terminology is that? Revelation 2 and verse 29, right? The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. To the seven congregations, that's the way they end at the end. The one that has an ear, hear what the Spirit says. So this is the one that he's speaking to now. To the one, the man whose eyes are opened, right? To the end time first fruits. The saying of him who hears the words of El, and he knowing the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, the vision of Shaddai, El Shaddai, falling down yet with open eyes, right? And then verse 17, a very important prophecy of Messiah. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. A star leads forth out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel, and shall dash the corners of Moab and break down all the sons of Tamar. So everyone believes, including our brother Judah and the rabbis, that this is messianic prophecy. There's no doubt about that, because it talks about the star. What is that star? That's the star of Bethlehem. And the scepter, the king. It's showing the king of Judah that's going to be born there, right? And the star of Bethlehem, like we said, it was the super conjunction with Jupiter and Venus and Regulus. It wasn't just one star, but it happened over 18 months. And there were several appearances of the star over 18 months, with the planets of Jupiter and Venus and Regulus, which is the brightest star in that constellation, between the feet of the lion. And what have we been seeing here? That what animal does Balaam compare Israel to over and over in these prophecies? It's a lion. You don't see that much. You know, I mean, we know of the Lion of Judah. We see the flags with the Lion of Judah. But to be honest, except for Genesis 49, where it talks about that, you know, with Judah being like a lion, and over here, there's not a whole lot more in Scripture that talks about Judah as a lion. You know, a couple of Scriptures here and there, but not so much. So it is a prophecy that's there about the Messiah, right? What's he going to do? He's going to dash the corners of Moab and break down the sons of Tamar. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir, Mount Seir, shall be a possession for his foes, but Israel shall do mightily. So this is talking about in the end time. And what happens? If we go to Isaiah 63, we see when the Messiah appears, this is exactly what he does. He comes to Moab, to the city of Bozra, and he's going to destroy the people there. So Isaiah 63, it says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one adored in his clothing, inclining in his great power. It is I, right? The great Yeshua. speaking in righteousness, the great Yeshua. Why is your clothing red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress, I alone, and no man of the people was with me. And I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. And their juice shall be spattered on my garments, and I will pollute all my clothes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed, the jubilee has come, right? And I looked, and no one was helping, and I was astonished that no one was upholding. Then my own arm saved for me, the right hand of Yahweh, and my fury upheld me. And I tread down people in my anger, and I made them drunk in my fury, and I poured their juice to the earth. Wow. So this is when Yeshua is returning, and where is this? He's returning to Basra, right? Where is Basra? Basra is just south of Selah, which is also part of this prophecy. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir shall be a possession for his foes, but Israel will do mightily. And one out of Jacob shall rule, right? This is the Messiah coming to rule, and will destroy the survivors from Ar. So from all the Moabites from far away that are coming, they're going to be all destroyed. And he looked upon Amalek and took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end is to destruction forever. And he looked upon the Kenites. Very interesting. He looked upon the Kenites. And he took up this parable and said, your dwelling place may be enduring and your nest may be set in a rock. So in the Hebrew, right, he looked upon the Kenites, the Queni, and he took upon this parable and said, your dwelling place may be enduring and your nest. The word for nest is Quen. So it's a play on word from nest and Kenite. And where is their nest? It is set in Selah. The nest is set in Selah. And like I said, where Yeshua is coming from Basra, is just south of there. And very interesting that, not this feast, but the feast before that, that we actually met the Kenites over there in this area. A man who said that he was inspired by Elohim to help us, right? And I was talking to him. And he said, you probably have never heard of this tribe before, but my people are Kenites. I said, of course I heard of them. Of course I've heard of them. So it's really, really interesting as we're looking at where Yahweh is going to protect his people and the mountain of Selah, like the Bible says. And this prophecy goes into it right here. And the Kenites are talked about, a people that haven't been heard of in thousands and thousands of years, but are still there and living in this very area. It says, in verse 22, it says, but the Kenites, and this really should be Cain. That's not spelt the same word as Kenite, but it's Cain. But Cain shall be consumed until Assyria shall carry you away. Cain shall be consumed. Genesis 4:15. What is he talking about here when he says, Cain shall be consumed till Assyria shall carry you away? Genesis 4:15, and Yahweh said to him, if anyone kills Cain, he shall be avenged sevenfold. And Yahweh set a mark on Cain so that anyone who found him should not kill him. So, very interesting here. The Kenites come from that. They come from Cain, right? But a mark was set on Cain so that nobody would harm him. And we know in the end time in Ezekiel 9 and verse 4 what happens. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And Yahweh said to him, pass through the midst of the city in the midst of Jerusalem and imprint a mark on the foreheads of the men who are groaning and are mourning over all the abominations that are done in the earth. So in the end time, Yahweh is doing the same thing. Satan is bringing his mark, right, on the world, the mark of the beast, the chip that will be in the right hand and in the forehead. And Yahweh is also setting a mark in the forehead of his people. And it's interesting, when you look, like I said, the hand is what you do, your work, and the forehead is your mind, what you think. So we see here that in the end time, this is what's happening. We're seeing it. People are giving their allegiance over to Satan and globalism and, you know, all of New World Order and Facebook and all this other stuff. And Yahweh's people are abstaining from that, and they're getting the mark of Yahweh. So it's kind of interesting here, right, about the Kenites protecting the people of Yahweh and the people of Yahweh getting a mark the same way that Cain got a mark to protect them. And in Daniel 11, verse 40, because this is the point with Daniel 11 and verse 40. Says the scripture here that people, it's hard for them to understand, but when you understand what we're reading today, you'll understand Daniel 11 and verse 40. It says, at the end time, right, so it's an end time scripture, the king of the south will engage in budding with him, and the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind, with many chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And the ships are coming from Kittim, which is modern day Cyprus, where that's why it's important. It's important to the European Union, but it's also important to who? Erdogan. If you're watching in the news that the Turkey wants control of Cyprus because Turkey is going to be the leader, ultimately, of the EU. They will be the leader of it, and that's where the ships are going to come from. And he will go to the lands and shall overtake and pass them. And he will enter into the glorious land, into Israel, and many will be stumbled. But these shall escape out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the chief of the sons of Ammon. That's Jordan. That's the land of Jordan. So where Turkey is going to control basically Europe and the whole Middle East, the country of Jordan he will not. Why? Because the prophecy says it. There's no other reason why. Because the people of Yahweh are there. Although we know from prophecy also that eventually they will come to Selah and try to kill the people. And that's why Yeshua comes with blood on his garments. Because he literally comes for his bride, to protect his bride. And he's coming with a sword. And he is killing those people who are trying to destroy the end time remnant. So we go back to Numbers. Numbers 24. And we see the same thing, right? Verse 23. And he took up this parable and said, alas, who shall live when El does this? And the ship shall come from the coast of Cyprus. Just like we just read in the book of Daniel. And they shall humble Assyria, and they will humble Eber, and he also shall come to the destruction forever. So we know Eber is a relative of Nahor, the father of Abraham, that comes from there. And that's where the word Hebrew comes from the word Eber. So we see this. We see at this point that Turkey will control Cyprus. This is where they'll use it as a port to come, the country, and, you know, it's just part of the prophecy. In verse 25, and Balaam rose up and left and returned to his place, and Balak also went to his place. So, like I said, interesting story altogether, but very interesting as far as the end time goes, and what's going to happen in the end time, and particularly when it talks about the Kenites and Selah, and helping the people of Yahweh. Now, chapter 25, I'll just start in there because we're going to be ending our study here shortly. But in chapter 25, because this is not the end of the story as far as Balaam goes. So Balaam was not a good guy. He might have given good prophecies because Yahweh put the prophecy in the mouth, not Balaam. But what happened? Look at chapter 25. And Israel lived in Shittim, and the people began to fornicate with the daughters of Moab. So what happened? Balaam came to Balak and told Balak, because Balak was ready, I guess, to have him killed. But he said, look, you're going about this all wrong. I cannot curse what Yahweh has blessed. I'm not Elohim, you know. The same way, remember when the king of Syria sent down to, I forget who the king of Israel was. I think it was Ahab, yeah. And he says, I have leprosy, you know, heal me. And the king's like, heal you? Am I Elohim? How am I? You know, I got enough problems on my hand. Now somebody wants me to heal him of leprosy. And he didn't know what to do. But it's the same thing here, that Balaam can't bless. I mean, he can't curse what Yahweh has blessed. But Balaam's a slick character. Because remember, he's a prophet for hire. So he doesn't want to lose all those things from Balak. So he says to him, look, don't worry. You don't have to have me curse Israel. I'll tell you how you can have Israel curse themselves. All you have to do is get the women, you know, the daughters of Moab, to come here and intermingle with the sons of Israel, and that'll be the end of it. Before you know it, Israel will be worshiping the deities of Moab and all the other things, And he was right. And that's what's happened. That's why Yahweh, from the Garden of Eden, Yahweh has tried to sanctify his people away from the world. That's why Yahweh says that a believer shouldn't marry a non-believer. That's why we're supposed to be separated from the world. We shouldn't be in business with people that are non-believers, partners. And we're supposed to be separated because it's sanctification is our strength. Sanctification is what keeps Yahweh's blessing on us. And the only thing that takes that blessing away is yourself. When you stop sanctifying yourself, when you put yourself out of Yahweh's sanctification, by what? By our own covetousness and our own, you know, things that we want that are not the will of Yahweh. And that's what happens here. So they go in Shittim and the people begin to fornicate. And, you know, the rest of the story is not good. Go to Numbers 31 in verse 15 because we see what happens. Exactly what I said. Numbers 31 and verse 15. And Moses said to them, "Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these through the counsel of Balaam became to the sons of Israel a deliverance of treachery against Yahweh in the matter of Peor, and the plague was on the company of Yahweh." Who was the one that gave them counsel to do this? By the counsel of Balaam. But I have a few things against... verse 16. "Behold, these through the counsel of Balaam became the sons of Israel, deliverance of treachery against Yahweh in the matter of Peor, and the plague was on the company." So this is what happened here. Balaam gave counsel for that. You know, human nature took over from there, and that's what happened. And then we know later what happened. We know later that that's why they actually killed Balaam. When the Israelites went in there, and they killed, you know, so many other people, and it mentions that they also killed Balaam, the son, Balaam, the false prophet. So, the last scripture I want to go into is Revelation 2 and verse 14, and then we'll tie this all up. Revelation 2 and verse 14. And, you know what? Maybe just go over, because this is the message to the seven congregations, right? And each of these is important, because even though primarily we're in the Laodicean era, each of these eras and attitudes are there. And this was to Pergamos, right? This is the message of Pergamos. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is," right? This is the false religion that's coming from false Christianity. "And you uphold my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in those days when that witness of mine appeared, my faithful witness, who was slain among you where Satan dwells," right? "But I have a few things against you, that you have there those holding the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat idol sacrifices, and to commit fornication." So this is what he says. There's a few that are there that they have among them that are teaching the people holding the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat idol sacrifices and commit fornication. So all that we're seeing here in Numbers 25, and you could finish reading it on your own. I'm not going to read it now. But we see what happened. And remember that Phinehas even went in where they were even committing fornication right in the tent of meeting of Yahweh. And Phinehas went in and put a dagger through the man and the woman together and actually was given the covenant of peace because of that. But we have the same thing today. And this is why he's saying it there. That there are some in the congregation who are playing the part of Balaam, where they're compromising, right? And they know, and like I said, Satan knows that he can't touch us. There's nothing he can do to us. It doesn't matter his mark of the beast. It doesn't matter his global government. It doesn't matter. None of these things. He cannot touch us. He doesn't have the power to touch us because the spirit in us is greater than the spirit that's in the world. That's his spirit. So what does he do? He uses trickery, as Balaam did, to get us to curse ourselves, because we will reap what we sow. So this is where he will get some believers that have a Laodicean mindset. Some of them he'll get with, you know, false conspiracy theories. Other people he'll get with, you know, internet and social media. Other people he'll get with relationships with the world. You know, and unfortunately, sometimes it's even with our own families, unconverted family members. But he'll use anything he could do the same way that Balaam did to get us to get away from our sanctification. To get away because Yahweh has set us apart. Yahweh has put a shield around us that nothing can harm us. As long as we stay in the camp, as long as we stay under that sanctification. But once we leave that sanctification willingly and we're falling for the deeds of Satan, we're falling into the same trap that Balaam had. And we don't want to do it because, like I said, you see this story here in Numbers, and it's a little odd at times to figure it out. I think we went over it pretty good today. Then all of a sudden you see Peter mention it again with false teachers doing the same thing that Balaam did, right? And then we see it in Revelation the same way. So we do not want to allow Yahweh to trick us to take away our sanctification. Satan. We don't want to allow Satan to trick us to take away our sanctification from Yahweh. I pray that everybody will meditate on this study, and really think about it. Because like I said, this is what will help us. This is what's going to get us through the end time. That we have to make sure that we're doing this. And if not, we want to make sure that the mark of Yahweh is on us. And we want to make sure surely that the mark of Satan, the mark of the beast, is not on us. So Yahweh bless you all. We will have a service tomorrow. And then, like I said, we will be taking a few weeks off for the Bible study. And may Yahweh bless you all. And may his shalom be upon you. Yahweh bless. Shabbat shalom.